Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 9. As I mentioned a few moments ago, my desire, not next week, but the week following when we get back into this series, is to give a quick overview of the first 9 chapters of Genesis and to show you why human government was established and to make some interjections on my studies based on my understanding and just put them on the table for you to consider. All right? Genesis chapter 9. The 1 year and 10 day catastrophe of the flood is over. Now, it did rain for 40 days and 40 nights straight. Those were literal days. And during that time frame, beloved, many people get the concept that it was a gentle rain. It was not. It was a deluge. But besides that, what people do not realize was there was volcanic explosions. I believe at that time, before the flood, there was one huge landmass, one huge continent. That's what Genesis 1 implies. The seas were separated, and you had one huge landmass, and then the rest would have been ocean. That landmass begins to split. And when you get a good globe that shows the sea bottom, you will see, just like a baseball, a seam splitting between North and Central and South America from Europe and Africa. And some of you have mentioned, if you look at the world map, it's almost like you could put everything together like into a neat puzzle, and that's correct. All this was breaking up. You had tsunamis, you had massive tidal waves. I also believe myself personally, based on the readings I've done years ago with some of the old saints, with Henry Morris and his creation crowd, when they really brought biblical creation to the forefront. They were pioneers back in the 60s and 70s. Okay? Henry Morris and his now 3 son, grandson, and great-grandson, they were pioneers. Some of their writings advocate that the earth was not tilted. I take that position. Because we have 4 seasons, mainly due to the fact that the earth is tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees. And as the earth goes around the sun, during one part of the season, more sun hits the northern hemisphere while the southern guys have winter. And then 6 months later, things are reversed. We go into winter and they go into summer. Well, that tilting causes the seasons. Well, prior to the flood, it never rained. It never snowed. They never heard of a hurricane. They never saw a tornado. They never experienced a blizzard. The earth was in an incubator with water above the earth, a canopy of water vapor, which I believe formed a beautiful protection from solar radiation, justifying man's longevity well over 900 years old. They were not being bombarded by the solar radiation that we are since the flood, when that canopy was now brought to the earth in the form of rain. We're now bombarded by radiation. Radiation can be easily covered by 2 things. What does the doctor put on the dentist? He puts a lead apron, right? There's another thing that also protects from radiation. H2O. H2O. Water. And so I believe that something happened to the earth. Maybe something hit us. A meteorite. There was all kinds of catastrophes going on, shifting the earth on its present axis to create the seasons. Okay? And you have to give credit to Henry Morris when they extrapolated this from the scripture. And then they went to the true sciences and they say, yeah, this is possible because of this scientific law. Yes, that is also probable based on this scientific law. Okay? Genesis 9, 1-7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Notice, this is the same mandate that he gave Adam and Eve. The same mandate. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. What else has been carried over? The creation mandate. Man is to be the steward or the custodian of God's creation. Now, beloved, again, the 7 dispensations are not found in the scripture. You can only find those in a C.I. Scofield study Bible because they're interjected into the very text itself, which is blasphemous. They're adding to God's word. But brothers and sisters, it's quite evident that this idea of a dispensation, it starts off with a command. God puts man on trial. Man messes up. God judges man. And then he starts a whole new dispensation that's totally different. Here are two things from the original creation that are brought forward under the supposed dispensation of human government. Dispensationalism is hogwash. It twists the scripture, chops it into compartments that are so disjointed from the rest of scripture. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given unto you. Notice in verses 3, man is now allowed to eat meat. From Genesis 1 to 9, man was a vegetarian. Now stop and think. Since God was forced to destroy the earth, now think with me. If God was moved to destroy the earth, I bet there were a whole lot of people of the antediluvian civilization who told God to take a hike. I bet they ate meat. In total violation of what God told them what to eat as a vegetarian diet. If they were able to become gross sinners and God was moved to wipe them off the map, I bet they did disobey the stipulation to be a vegetarian. But here now, they're allowed to eat meat. But flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now notice this prohibition. You're not to eat or drink the blood. Notice, the Bible says the life is in the blood. Life, blood. When all your blood drains, you die. Especially when you're on aspirin and you bleed like a sink flowing with water. And surely, now watch, your blood of your lives will I require. Here is capital punishment. Here God is granting the institution of human government some body of individuals now that are going to go out there and enforce the law and, if need be, put to death someone who has killed another person premeditatively. Watch. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, here it comes, by man, by the institution of government, shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. So notice, even though Adam and Eve fell, and even though God was moved to wipe the earth clean, except for 8 souls, everybody on board the ark, and everybody who would come out of the ark and populate and bring forth all the people you see today, the image of God is still stamped on you and I. Do you know that some people teach that when Adam sinned, the image of God is no longer with you? Well, what Bible are they reading? My Bible tells me clearly that as they are coming out of the ark, God is saying, because I have made you in my image, that image that reflects my dignity and my soul and my spirit, and the fact that you are a creature that can create, you are a creature that can make things just like God can make things, only we have to use the materials that God has given us to make things, but nonetheless, we can plan, we can design, we can create. Right? We can put a man in a plane, or we can shoot a man inside of a rocket. We can create, we can think, we can plan, even though we are limited. Read on. In you be ye fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. If you pick up any conservative commentary, you listen to any conservative commentator, they will tell you that this passage has always been understood by conservative Bible believers as God instituting human government. So in Genesis 1 and 2, as we saw several weeks ago, God institutes the first institution, the home. Man, woman, blessed with children. Now that the flood is over, now that the earth has been wiped clean, that entire evil antediluvian, that's a theological term meaning those who lived before the flood, antediluvian culture was wiped off and they became fossils and the dinosaurs became the gasoline that you pump in your car. The next God-given institution I want to consider now is human government. Scripture has much to say about this institution. Now listen carefully to my points, and we're going to consider Jesus and his contact with human government. Scripture records many events where kings, queens, emperors, decrees of kings, nations, battles amongst nations, treaties devised by nations are mentioned, and also were part of redemptive history. Would you agree or disagree? That when you read the Old Testament, when you come to the New Testament, you are smack dab confronted with kings, good and bad, queens, good and bad. You have kings making decrees. We've been studying the book of Daniel. We went through the entire book of Esther. What do you find in the book of Esther and in the book of Daniel? Certain Persian or Babylonian monarchs making decrees to be listened to and obeyed by those under his particular realm, true or false. So when you read the Bible in us are confronted with kings, queens, governments, decrees, nations, one battle, battles between nations and such. So when it comes to redemptive history, the Bible comes smack dab, face to face with individuals in human government. Thirdly, Jesus and his followers came into direct contact and conflict with agents representing human governments. And Jesus and his disciples came into conflict with two. The Sanhedrin. Now the Romans gave the Jews a little wiggle room. The Jews were given a favored nation status with the Romans. They were allowed to keep their Sanhedrin, which was a religious governing body for the Jews living in Palestine at the time. The Romans allowed a little bit of latitude to the Sanhedrin. Now, when the Jews were acting up during the days of King Herod, the Roman emperor did something. He ordered Herod, this is recorded by Josephus as well as history, he told Herod to confiscate the garments of the high priest. Did you know that? And they were to be under lock and key. And the only time that Caesar would allow the high priest to adorn his garb was on the Day of Atonement. When it was over, they had to pack it and put it under lock and key under Roman jurisdiction. Caesar Augustus made that law to show the Jews, I've given you freedom, but you're under my thumb. Turn to Matthew 22. And then the other body was the Romans. So you had the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was a governing religious body over the people. They had some form of jurisdiction. They could stone people, but they could not crucify them. They had to go to the Romans to have that done. But turn to Matthew 22, and here Jesus comes in conflict with the Roman government over taxation. Ready? Look at Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. So, beloved, when you read the New Testament, when you read the four Gospels, you kind of get this picture building up that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they really didn't want the straight scoop with Jesus. They're going around trying to entangle him. They want to put him in a corner. They want to ask him a question that would kind of trap him with the people or with the Roman officials to get Jesus in some type of a hot water situation. Beloved, I don't see these men at all really asking real questions for the sake of learning, for the sake of coming to an understanding of who Jesus is. It was total opposition right from the get-go. Except for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two of the Sanhedrin members by name, we are told, were his followers. Other than that, the rest of them, my dear friends, had no real good intentions and no real good motivation. And they sent out unto them their disciples. So they have their little henchmen with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were Jews who were pro-Herod. Okay? They were pro-Herod. They were basically traitors to their Jewish culture and to their faith. When we study Daniel, I'm going to be introducing to you the Syrian dictator Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was the one between 174 and 177 to 164. He hammered the Jews during that battle between what? The Syrians and the Egyptians, the Seleucids and then the Ptolemies. He's the one that offered the pigs on the altar. He's the one that banned circumcision. He banned the observance of the Sabbath. He tried to Hellenize the Jews back then. And that led to the Maccabean revolt and their independence. Okay, here you have these Herodians. These would have been Jews who were traitors to their own culture, their own religion, and they would be friends of Herod or with his family, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true." Well, if he was so true, why don't you believe him? "And teachest the way of God in truth." Really? You're calling him a blasphemer every time you turn the corner. "Neither carest thou for any man." That's not true. Jesus cared for sinners. "For thou regardest not the person of men." Well, yeah, Jesus was not impressed with the rich and the famous, but he sure lowered himself to get into the gutter with the tramps and the pimps and the hookers and the drug addicts and the tax collectors. "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Oh, brothers and sisters, this was loaded. This was loaded. Because on one hand, if Jesus said, "Yes, pay taxes to Caesar," then the Jewish community would have turned on Jesus right then and there because they despised the Romans. They were heavily taxed. And you know that the tax collectors raped their own people on their backs with the collecting of taxes. But on the other hand, if Jesus said, "No way, Jose, no taxes at all," then you would have brought the Roman authorities because the Sanhedrin guys would have told the Romans, "You've got a treasonist here." So they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. We got him now, baby. He tripped us up on the issue of divorce. And he got us to keep our mouth quiet when we asked him how could David in spirit call Jesus or call the Messiah the Son of God. And yet he's supposed to be divine, yet he's called the Son of David. How can that be? The Jews thought, well, we've been trumped. But now they think, we're going to checkmate this man. Watch his response. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Now you may want to underline that. Jesus could look right through the smoke screen and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now, was Jesus being mean? Why did he want to call them a hypocrite? See, by this time, they were filling up their cup of wrath. By this time, beloved, the religious leaders had already crossed the line. They knew what they wanted to do with Jesus. They were just simply waiting for the most convenient moment, and probably somebody to help them, like Judas would eventually. "Why are you tempting me?" And he said that because he perceived that their question wasn't based on any reason to learn a thing, but their question was motivated due to wickedness. "You want to trap me. You want to make me look bad. Show me the tribute coin." So Jesus asks for a coin, and they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, "Who is this image and superscription?" Now, if you go to a coin shop, you can probably buy one of these Roman coins. And the Roman coin would normally have on one side the bas relief of the reigning Caesar. And in Latin would have his name, Caesar Augustus, whatever. And maybe on the back it would have maybe the Roman eagle. So here's this coin. And Jesus looks at the coin and says, "Whose kisser is this? Whose image?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." That's Caesar, Jesus. Just like if you took out a dollar bill and you say, "Pastor, this is George Washington. Or this is Ulysses S. Grant. Or this is Thomas Jefferson. Or this is Ben Franklin. This is Caesar." Then Jesus said unto them, here comes the classic answer, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So there's human government, and by implication, render unto God the things that are God's. Now look up here. You got human government in God's kingdom. And you live and move and have your being with both.
Church
and state. Well, yeah, if you want to use that here. But nonetheless, you have human government and you have God's kingdom. Now, let's do a word study.
I know you like word studies.
Ready? No takers? Want to know what that word means in the good old Greek? Number one, it means to deliver. Take your notes. It means to deliver. Now watch this one. It means to pay off. To pay off. And it also means, now get this, it means to discharge what is due. Like your mortgage, your insurance premium, your medical premium, your copay, same word. And it also means to give that which is promised under oath. Wow. That little word means all that. So then when you put that meaning back in there, what is Jesus saying? Pay off to Caesar what Caesar requires, what he demands. Pay him off. And whatever God wants you to do, then pay him as well. How many times have you made a promise to God in prayer? And then you find yourself unable to fulfill that promise because maybe you fell into a fault or into a sin, or you didn't have the means or the ability to make good on that promise. So we see two realms here. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. We're in two realms. Yes, we're stuck on planet Earth. I understand that. But you got the kingdom of God also above your head. And under that umbrella, you have the institution. Now get this, human family. And now I'm introducing to you the second institution, human government. And we are stuck between these two kingdoms. The government breathes on our back with her demands, right? And God has his demands as well for his people. Now let me show you where this word rendered is used to get a more fuller picture. And all we got to do is turn to the book of Romans. I'm going to give you three verses. Turn to Romans 2. Let me show you where the same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. So you can get a bigger picture of how it's used. Again, this word render means to deliver, to pay off, to discharge what is due. Things promised under one's oath. So we're talking about everything that you have to pay off. I got a bill from the VA for my two visits that I did when I was sick back in February. I got to pay that, right? I owe that. Because I signed on the dotted line as a patient that I would pay my copay and whatever medication that Uncle Sugar gave me. So now I got to pay off my bill. Those of you with a house payment, you are rendering to the bank your just due. When you pay your property tax to the county, you're rendering your just due that you owe. Okay? Brother Mike, read verse 6, Romans 2. Let me show you where the same words used. Read verses 5 and 6 for a little bit of context. This is about God talking about judgment. Romans 2, 5 and 6.
But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up thou... Let me start over. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up thou up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of thy righteousness, judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds.
Oh, look at verse 6. So on judgment day, what is God going to do to those who stand in front of him, especially the goats and the dogs and the pigs? He's going to give them back what what they deserve. And he's going to cast them into the lake of fire to make a payment that they will never be able ever to satisfy. Look at that. Render to every man according to his deeds. And you, when you stand before Jesus as a saint, he is going to give to you the rewards based on your faithfully running your race. So even in judgment, God is going to be rendering out what is due, whether it's good or bad, the deeds done in the flesh. Wow. Turn to chapter 12, book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Romans 12, 17. Brother Tuttle, could you read verse 17, sir?
Let God be thanked that ye were...
No, Romans 12, 17.
Oh, 12.
Yes, sir.
I'm sorry.
You got it. Romans 12, 17, sir. Romans 12, 17.
Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men.
Which word do you think is the word? There you go. Look at that. Render to no man evil for evil. Wow. So we're not to pay back evil for evil. We pay back evil with what? Good deeds. But notice here it's translated recompense. So you can use the same word. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, well, give me a coin, buddy. Well, who says that? Well, that's Caesar. You know Caesar. He's back there in Rome. Well, then you recompense to him the things that he demands, and then the things that God demands, then you recompense those back to him. So you got two kingdoms. You're stuck. You got the kingdom of God, which is overall. I don't believe that somehow Adam relinquished God's kingdom, and poor Jesus now, and poor God the Father are spectators until the book of Revelation comes to a termination. That's blasphemous. The devil is not in charge. He's on a leash. He's a little underling, but he ain't the boss. Revelation 13, 7, Sister Amber, congregation, render, look at Revelation 13, 7.
And it was given unto him to make war with the saints.
My fault. My fault. Romans 13, 7. As you can see, both you and I make mistakes, whether we're reading it or trying to find it or trying to tell you the, I'll tell you the address. Romans 13, 7.
Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor.
There you go. Now that's quite a broad stroke. Tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, and notice this, fair to whom fair. That means that there's certain people, beloved, you are duty bound to show reverence and honor and respect. And here there's no provision. You're supposed to do these as long as they're nice to you. No, they can be evil and scoundrel. But if they're in a position of authority over you, it may be a cantankerous boss, or a cantankerous superintendent, or it could be a cantankerous neighbor. We don't have the right to treat them like they're, you know, third-class citizen. It says, render therefore to all their due. Notice, their due. And what's the definition here? To deliver, to pay off, and to discharge what is due, things promised under oath. So guess what? When you go into a court of law and you're a witness and you pop that right hand and you swear to tell the truth and the whole truth, so help me God, when you get in that box, you're supposed to render what? Nothing but the truth. Isn't that beautiful? That one word. It means to pay back what is due. So, it would seem that there are two spheres that all men live under, both sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats still live under the umbrella of the overarching kingdom of God. Even though the goats and the pigs and the dogs don't acknowledge that kingdom, nonetheless, it is still there. You, as citizens of the kingdom, we openly acknowledge that kingdom. We openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. He is the boss. He is the head of the church. We openly confess that with no apology and no shame intended. Now, the dog and the pig and the goat, they don't acknowledge anything but themselves. They see themselves to be their own little G-O-D. They're only accountable to themselves, regardless of what you think or what you feel. Fourthly, in our current age, we as saints do have a mandate from heaven with respects to the government and those to whom God places over us. Let me share with you four verses. Two from the old, two from the new. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, Moses here is giving stipulations to that original generation that came out of Egypt. Okay? That original group of Israelites that left Egypt, probably 1.5, probably 2 million strong. And he's giving them these little ditties. Sister Spagnuolo, read verse 28.
Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people.
Whoa. You see the word gods? Ready?
The Hebrew word Elohim.
And the context here is, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Remember the parallel, Hebrew parallel? Do you know that God, under divine inspiration, uses the word Elohim to describe those people that are over you? Parents over a child? Pastor, elder in the church, the policeman with the badge in his patrol car, the city dog catcher with the net, the mayor, your city council member, your governor, your lieutenant governor, those who represent you in Congress, Mr. Trump, Mr. Pence. God uses this word, little G-O-D. They are a god to you. When's the last time you heard the big boys mention that puppy on the radio? What does it say? Thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse, so the thought's not changing, the ruler of thy people. So the ruler of thy people is modifying the word gods with a little G. Question. How often did the Israelites in their wilderness wandering violate that? Amber?
A few.
You're very, very conservative in your words. Yeah, notice how they were guilty of talking to Moses and Aaron as if they were trash. They made false accusations about him. You're out to make a name for yourself. You got too much power under your belt, Moses. Even his brother and sister joined. Let's just eat up on Moses. So brothers and sisters, be very careful whether it's a child talking to his or her parents, church members talking to their elders, pupil talking to his teachers, student talking to the professor in school. When the cop pulls you over, what did I do wrong? I was under the speed limit. Or when you come in contact with those who represent you in the halls of Congress. Or by chance, you ever get a chance to meet Mr. Pence and Mr. Trump? How would you react? What did that verse in Romans say? Give custom to whom custom, tribute to whom tribute, fair or honor and respect to whom it is due. And when you see the current malaise going on right now with young people. They're out there protesting, save lives, about the gun control bit. But I bet those kids don't have a clue what they're doing. All they want is a day out of school. That's all they want. And then you got that big, loud, filthy-mouthed boy who's going around thinking or telling us that he was one of the survivors when he was nothing but a plant, going around with the F-bomb on Facebook, talking about our leaders and overthrowing this. He's going to run for the Senate. No fear, no respect for anyone. Think of the 60s with the long-haired freaky hippies out there protesting the Vietnam War and Mr. Kerry throwing his ribbons over the White House gate. No respect for any authority. You heard Brother Frank up here Wednesday. Kids 2 and 3 years old dropping certain full-letter bombs out of their mouth? Well, they've learned that from their parents. So the parents really can't complain. Your children is nothing more but a carbon copy of what you are and that filthy mouth of yours. But would you agree today, right now, in our culture, there is no respect? I've seen videos placed on Facebook where a student walks up to a teacher and all the other kids just cheering. I've watched students pounding female and male teachers onto the floor. No respect. None. Grabbing a chair and breaking it over a female teacher's back, and they put it on there like it's a joke. What does God say? Don't revile your leaders and the rulers of thy people. So this verse, beloved, even though it's in the Old Testament, beloved, this is not ceremonial. And this ain't sacrificial. This has nothing to do with circumcision. This is a principle that can be carried over even in today's economy. We need to treat one another with respect and dignity, especially those who are over us. And it's not based on whether they're good to you or whether you got a raise. They can be nasty, self-centered, sandpapering. They may be out only for themselves, but you're to render to them what God says you should. Now, turn to Ecclesiastes 10. Ecclesiastes 10. Right now, your pastor is just scratching the surface on human government. 2 weeks from now, we'll study the first 9 chapters of Genesis. Not verse by verse, but highlights. Pick out certain things, show you, and I'll lay it on the table, and then you can consider it. Ecclesiastes 10. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read that, please? Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. It's the last verse in the chapter.
Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter.
Beloved, have you ever heard the expression, the little birdie told me so? That's where it comes from. See how much of the King James Elizabethan English has kind of weaseled its way into our own vernacular. A little birdie told me so. Where's that found? Right here in your Bible. But notice, curse not the king, no, not in thy what? Whoa. Man, oh day, before you even verbalize something, before you take an action, remember, what you say and what you do is first conjured up in the mind. Here, you're not even to have a bad thought. How many times have we violated that one? Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. Curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Why? Well, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. You might be called into reckoning by the king when he finds out that you were bad-mouthing him. And that has happened in history. You know it, I know it. Remember when Trump came into office? What was going on? So many leaks. Crying out loud, the FBI and the CIA looked like a colander with the spaghetti noodles just flying out of the holes. Remember all that leaking going on? He said this about Russia, and he did this, and his son went there, blah, 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 blah. And as all this investigation goes on, which you would think would come to an end, nothing surfaces. But the lips keep flapping, and the media keeps drinking it like it's water. Now, turn to 1 Peter 2, and that's the Old Testament, and by no means did your pastor exhaust anything on that subject. I just picked out two. But now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, let's put it in its historical context. When Peter wrote this, before AD 70, because if he died under the reign of Nero, Nero is dead by June of 68 AD, so this has to be written before the AD 70 destruction of the temple, like all of Paul's letters as well. He's writing this with Nero on the throne. And beloved, Nero was not someone that you would take home and introduce to your family. He was a scoundrel. He was a pervert. He took a male boyfriend of his and did a surgical procedure to make him a girl. Physically. In order to have fun with his boyfriend or whatever it was back then that they were calling. He would invite Roman senators to his palace for a meal. Now get this. He would invite these Roman senators to his home for a meal. And then he would take the senator's wife to his chamber and lie with her. And then when he brought her back to the dinner, he would tell the husband how inept her lovemaking was. Did you know that? Did you know that about the man? That's what he was. He was a fiend. And the people back then called him the beast, and rightly so. Well, with that in context, look at verse 17. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, I'll be honest, and I'm pretty sure you have to be honest. If you knew that that was the man, Herod, coming to your home, would you have to muster up a whole lot of honor? If you were called into his presence for whatever, knowing the character of the man? Would you be able to stand in front of him, eyes to eyes, conducting business, knowing what he was and what he has done, and give him honor? How do you apply that in 1940 in Berlin with Mr. A.H.? What about 1939, Rome, Italy, Mussolini? What about Uncle Joe? That was the term FDR gave to Stalin. How do you handle that? Kind of tough, ain't it? We only want to respect the good boys, the ones with the white hats. Well, where do you show in verse 17 any conditions or provisions of exception? There's none. And then turn to 1 Timothy 2. There's none. I got to admit, brothers and sisters, this is tough. Well, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that this is a piece of cake. Cakewalk. It's not. It's not a walk in the park. When I was stationed in Texas, my shift leader walked up to me and said, Airman Spagnuolo, if I take you to Vietnam and we're in a certain situation, would you lie for me? I just had one stripe, he had four. Very intimidating. And I told him no, under no circumstance. His comment to me, well, I'll never take you into combat with me. What was my response? I went back to my serving line and flipped burgers. He told me he had no no, you wanted no part with me. And I was 18, 19 years old. I was just starting my career. And I had one of my bosses tell me he didn't want me. Well, because I wouldn't lie. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So notice in verses 1 it says all men. Now that doesn't mean you have to pray for everybody who walks this globe, because you don't know everyone by name who walks this globe. But notice how Peter defines for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Just look at those first two verses. It says, pray for all men. Pray supplicating, interceding, pleading for all men. And now Peter's going to tell us what he means by all men. And he says, for kings, plural. You know why? Nero wasn't going to be on the throne forever. Matter of fact, when Nero died, they had three emperors in less than 18 months because they were all assassinated. It wasn't until Vespasian, who was fighting the Jews with his son Titus in Jerusalem, goes back and claims the throne for himself. And when he knocked off, Titus became emperor. And it was Titus who dedicated the Colosseum. You know that big round building you keep on seeing there in Rome on those beautiful postcards? Vespasian built that. And Titus dedicated it because his daddy died before it was finished. Pretty done. Well, verses 2 says, why are we to pray for Mr. Trump? Why are we to pray for Mr. Pence? Why are we to pray for Roberts and what's his name? Morgan? Moran and Len Jenkins and those who are going to replace them. Why? He says that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. By the beginning of the second century, there was a Roman governor in northern Asia Minor in the province of Bithynia. And he writes the emperor, I believe it was Hadrian or it was Emperor Trajan. He writes a letter to this effect. I got too many Christians in my province. Too many Christians. They rise up early on a Sunday morning and they gather and they worship a person named Christos. They sing hymns. They're law-abiding citizens. They pay taxes. They don't want to join the military to shed blood. They're honest. They get along with everyone. And they don't lie. What am I supposed to do with these people? Can you get that? Here's a Roman governor sending a letter to the emperor in Rome saying, I got these strange, idiotic people who have these very strange and quirky customs. They get up very early on the Sunday morning and they worship a guy named Christos. What do I do with them? You know what the emperor told them? Leave them alone. But if any one of them openly acknowledges Jesus is Lord, then you got the green light to kill them. Many of the Roman governors who came after in the late 1st century, 2nd, 3rd century, when all the persecution, one of the things that they write in their journals, in the letters to the Caesars, and Caesar back to them, the upstanding character and behavior of these Christians. Their noteworthy behavior. They do not kill, they do not lie, and they do not steal. And yet the emperor has the gall to say, if they say that Jesus is Lord, I'm not Lord, feed them to a lion. Your most upstanding citizens, you're going to get rid of them. But that's what happened. Read on. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So brothers and sisters, I'm telling you to do certain things not to please me or to impress me. Verses 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God Almighty. Honoring the king, giving fair to whom fair is due, and rendering to Caesar the things that Caesar demands. And then to render what God demands at the same breath. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, when Paul wrote this one to Timothy, Nero was still the emperor. Nero reigned for 13 and a half years. He reigned on the tail end of many of the apostles' and prophets' lives before they died. Nero was the one that was in charge at the time, and he was a scoundrel. He was a nasty, no good, black-hearted devil. But there he was. There he was. So, Christians, thus, do not have an option to dismiss the God-given institution of human government. Now, under our form of government, you have certain rights and privileges. Would you agree? And one of those privileges and one of your rights is to vote. So I highly recommend that you exercise your right to vote, because in some countries, there is no right to vote. So exercise your privilege to vote. You are a citizen of this country. You are under this particular form of government. You're not in North Korea, where the ballot box only has one name. Okay? You're not living in some Middle Eastern country where you have no rights if you were living there as a Christian. You would either have lost your head or you would have paid a very hefty tax in order to live in a Muslim-dominated country as a Christian. But you're here. You got a constitution. You got a Bill of Rights. You didn't choose to be born here. But nonetheless, you're here. So use your privileges. Use your rights as an American citizen. You have the freedom to speak, do you not? Now, they may be taken away soon, but now that you have this freedom, then tell the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Pray for your leaders, the good or the bad. If they're bad, pray for their salvation. If they're good and you know that they confess Christ, then pray that God would give them the wisdom to rule over us with wisdom. Wisdom. Looking out for our good and not our bad. We'll go back to Genesis 9 then, as I close this first installment. So the flood is over. The entire world has been wiped clean of all of that corruption that you find in Genesis chapter 6. Noah and his beloved family spend 1 year and 10 days in that ark. Wow. 1 year and 10 days. When you plot it out. In the earth, when they left the ark, the earth is totally revamped. It is not the same earth as it was when they entered the ark. So God blesses Noah and his sons, verse 1, said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So there is that marriage mandate, a legal marriage, one man, one woman. If God chooses to bless the womb, you're going to bring forth your babies. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fish of the sea, and into your hand are they delivered. So the creation mandate is also reiterated here. Every moving thing that liveth upon shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So in verses 3, man is now given the green light to be a meat eater. But there's a provision. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now that requirement is eventually brought over into the Mosaic law. Now, remember the Jerusalem Council? James's decision was, don't eat any meats offered to idols. That was for the sake of the weak conscience of the Jewish brother, or the Jews in general. They were to give up that practice. Even though it was the best cut of meat, and even though it was the cheapest cut of meat, they were to forego that privilege or that right to buy the cheap quality meat for the sake of the weaker brother or the conscience of an unbelieving Jew. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Beloved, verses 5 and 6 is the institution of human government. Which leads me to believe that prior to the flood, Genesis 1 to 6, this provision was not operating. It must have been a free-for-all. It must have been so bad that God was moved to wipe the earth clean. Can you imagine the antediluvian culture and civilization by the time you hit Noah? It must have been so raunchy, so evil, that God had to say, enough, we're going to simply flood everyone and make him into a fossil. That's what happened. And be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So here's the verse. Again, every conservative commentator and commentary will tell you that this is the beginning of the institution of human government, which we shall see 2 weeks from today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at this beautiful panorama of redemptive history, beginning with one man and one woman way back in the garden. Now we have come to Genesis chapter 9, and we're down to simply 8 people and a whole lot of animals. And now you're going to repopulate the world, and you're going to begin something totally fresh and brand new. And yet all this was done pointing to the Messiah who would eventually come and die on a cross for our sins. Noah's going to leave the ark, and the first thing that he does is he's going to build an altar, and he's going to sacrifice to you. And you're going to smell the aroma from that offering, and you will say from heaven that it was a sweet-smelling savor. It was total satisfaction in your nostrils. You enjoyed the smell of that burnt offering. So the first thing that Brother Noah did was to worship. He worshiped as soon as he left the ark to begin a whole new world, to begin a whole new journey. He begins with an act of devotion and worship to you. Father, help us to be men and women dedicated to a devoted life that we may render to you our just due in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask Brother Tuttle now to pray and ask the Lord's blessing. As soon as the food is on the table, we can just go ahead and partake. I'm going to ask our dear brother if he would ask the Lord's blessing on the meal that we are about to partake, please.